Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon mini-series entitled David's Greater Son this morning by looking at Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, let's look together at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Let us remind ourselves of the purpose of Matthew as we, the purpose of his writing his gospel. We want to remember that each of the gospel writers had a particular inspired theological purpose for the way that they arranged their gospels. And Matthew is particularly interested under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of showing that Jesus Christ is the true heir of David. The true king of the Jews. And his interest, very practically speaking, is that those believing Jews might continue to endure by God's grace. Many of them are undergoing persecution from their fathers and mothers, from their own families, being kicked out of their synagogues and the places where they had formerly worshiped God. They're no longer welcome in the temple. Their very lives and jobs are at stake as they try to live out their faith in Jesus Christ. They're in particular Jerusalem, but throughout the Roman Empire. And Matthew's gospel, I think it's important to remember, is that call to see Christ in his beauty and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to continue to serve him, even in the midst of persecution, to know that he is full of grace and truth, to provide enduring grace. And today particularly, when we look at the Magi, we want to remember that there is a inspired theological purpose that Matthew has in mind that we can get by drawing it out of the larger context of the Gospel of Matthew. And then we will, by God's grace, consider some of the what we might call the history of imagination concerning the Magi. Or the wise men. And there's a lot about the wise men and the Magi that capture our imaginations that are things that are not necessarily biblical, though not necessarily wrong and unbiblical, but just we might miss the very purpose of Matthew's gospel, which is the very purpose of God for his people, if we just consider the what has captured our imagination about them. Quite frankly, apart from the Lord Jesus, I think they are my favorite characters, if you will, in the Christmas story. And they really represent for us all, don't they, that truth that we've perhaps heard over and over, that wise men still seek him. And that's a truth to be remembered. It's not the primary truth of Matthew's gospel, however. Let's pray. And then we will look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 together. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your love for us. We thank you that you're the self-existing God. You're the holy God. You're the eternal God. You're the God who knows all things, knows all hearts. You're the God who is everywhere present. You're the God who is spirit. You're the God who is majestic. You're the God who is blessed. You're the God whose name is Yahweh, who is full of grace and compassion for sinners, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that you are the God who is just. You're the God who is transcendent. You're high and lofty, lifted up. Your name is holy, but you dwell with he who is contrite and lowly in heart, in order to revive the hearts of the contrite and revive the hearts of the lowly. And you do that in and through your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time of year when we particularly think of the Incarnation, how you sent your beloved Son into this world, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus and his faithfulness in our faithlessness, for his faith in place of our doubt, in his obedience in our place of our disobedience, in his glory in the place of our depravity, in his being one of us, made like us in every way, yet without sin, united permanently and personally to the Son of God as the one man, Christ Jesus, who is uniquely the God-man, one person with two natures, God and man. We thank you that you are our mediator, Lord Jesus, that you live by the power of an indestructible life, full of glory and immortality at God's right hand, that you are our prophet who still speaks, our priest who has laid down your life and prays for us, and our king who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. And we ask that you would now, Lord, give us your spirit, fill us with your spirit, empty us of our sinful selves, our selfish ambitions, our pride, our distractions, the sins that so easily beset us, and help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Holy Spirit, that you might take the words today and transform our hearts, make them tender, make them gentle, make them compassionate, make them loving. Help us to give ourselves wholly to you, we pray. And we pray that you'd help your servant as he ministers your word, that he would decrease so that Jesus Christ might increase, for the glory of God the Father and the good of his church. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen. Reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, or magi, came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men, or the magi, secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, let us look at the larger picture of Matthew and how he frames his gospel as we begin considering the wise men or the magi this morning. There are details Matthew gives not only in his content, but in his form, the way he shapes his gospel that teaches us three primary things that Matthew is wanting us to learn. And once we think of these three things, we'll look at more particularly the wise men or the magi. The first is from chapter 1, we learned that Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham and true seed of David, who is particularly Emmanuel, God with us. That's chapter 1, verse 23. That Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. That he's the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and he's particularly God with us, Emmanuel. That's the first thing that Matthew wants us to learn. And how do I know that as a form of purpose? How do we know that? Is Matthew ends his gospel with the risen Christ saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he's saying, "I am Emmanuel with you forever and ever. Amen." And that's the first and most important truth that Matthew is getting across, is seeking to get across to his audience then and us today, is that Jesus Christ is Son of David, Son of Abraham, and Emmanuel, God with us for whatever God calls us to. Number two, here in this passage in chapter 2, that same Jesus Christ, God with us, is worshipped. He's worshipped even as a child, even as a gentle lamb. A child from in that region, insignificant parents in the eyes of the world. But quite significant in God's eyes, of course, but the child is just a lamb. He's a real, simple child laying in a cow or pig's trough, an animal trough, in a manger. And there are magi or wise men who come from a distance to worship him. Jesus deserves our worship. And how do we know that that's Matthew's second purpose? Is because at the end of the gospel, Jesus is particularly worshiped in Matthew 28:17. The people, the disciples bow down and worship Jesus. So from the beginning to the end of Matthew's gospel, the second important purpose of Matthew's writing is that Jesus deserves our worship. It deserves our worship. And third, the third purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that even though there may be many unbelieving Jews who are at the time, as I said earlier, persecuting believing Jews, Jews that believe in the Lord Jesus, there are many unbelieving Jews. Nevertheless, God will have a people made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that is most important for getting the Magi, for they are Gentiles. They are coming from the East. They are non-Jews. And so that third important purpose that is emphasized here is that the gospel of Jesus is for the nations. And that's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, where he says, "I am with you always," he also says, "Take the gospel to the nations." The nations came to his birth. Now go forth upon the accomplishment and resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ, and go forth in the Spirit to tell the nations of this great gospel. So those three things are very important to understand when considering Matthew's gospel, generally speaking, and the Magi more particularly. Is that Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, that Jesus is worthy of all our worship, and number three, that the nations will be blessed by Jesus and will be a blessing to others by Jesus. Those are three important things to look at, aren't they? When the Magi come, they come through the power of the Spirit. How else would they come, beloved? Ultimately speaking, would we lay upon them noble regard that they were the first men to actually seek after the Lord when the Bible says that no one seeks after me, no, not one? We must remember that when the Magi come, when the wise men come, they're coming because they've first been called. God has revealed himself to them to some degree. We don't know, and Matthew's not interested in telling us whether they were believers when they began their journey to come and worship the king. But we are told very clearly in verse 2 that their goal, their mission of that journey was to worship the king. They came all that way to worship the king. And it's quite important, very important, to emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Because if they were to come in order to worship the king and have rightly acknowledged that king and have seen and beheld the glory and beauty of that king, then it's all the work of the Holy Spirit and no work of man. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. And so we want to say those things up front. But what the Magi show us is that they recognize through the power of the Spirit and through the Word, and I'll get to that in a moment, that they understand that Jesus is indeed God with us. Where many of the sophisticated, important Jews of the time, the scribes and the lawyers, who even had a special place in Herod's royal retinue and palace, did not. They knew, but they didn't really care. That's the first thing the Magi recognize, is this is Emmanuel, God with us, and that's what makes them go on their journey. The second thing is that they worship this Jesus Christ. And this should cause all of Jerusalem to pause and be concerned about this. This is Matthew writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and the nations are recognizing the worthiness of the king. The nations, the Gentiles, the Magi, the wise men are recognizing that this truly is the king worthy of our worship, where the sophisticated teachers, scholars, lawyers of Israel, who have a important position in Herod's palace, do not worship and adore him, do not honor him. In fact, Matthew will go on to say something that we would think scandalous if it weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is, later, the Lord Jesus has to go with his family into Egypt to escape the persecution that's already beginning in Jerusalem through King Herod. And when he escapes from Jerusalem, Matthew says, this is to fulfill what was written, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit that Israel, unbelieving Israel, there in the center of the Middle East has become in effect like Egypt, that needs God's grace to redeem his own son and his people from a mere outward, a mere profession, outward profession or conformity to commitment to God with no real heart. Now, there is a remnant. We know this. We know Mary and Joseph. We know Anna. We know Simeon. We know of Zechariah, Elizabeth. We know many more, okay? But it is to say, ultimately, what Matthew is saying is that Egypt, Jerusalem has become in effect in their actions like Egypt, pagan, far from God. And this would have shocked a Jewish audience of that time period who had rejected the Lord Christ. The third thing the Magi realize is they come is that they are to be a blessing, to recognize the blessing that's found in Christ, and then to go forth back into their country and to be a blessing to the world. And these are the things that we want to note in this passage, is the way that Matthew wants to teach us is that unbelieving Jerusalem has become like Egypt. Unbelieving Israel are like children of Hagar, slaves to a mere outward conformity. The true sons of Sarah, the true Jerusalem, the true Israel are those who will come from afar and recognize God's Christ. And whether Jew or Gentile, one comes to know God through Christ alone. And that is the main purpose of Matthew, to assure believers then and believers now that Jesus is the King. He's worthy of our worship. And He has sought us from afar to come and seek after Him and find Him and find the blessing that was promised to Abraham and to David. It's such a blessing for us. Another way of putting this, and I'd like to have this story, if you will, interpreted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. If we look to Ephesians 2, what we find there is a theological way of looking at what's going on in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12 is a story, it's a narrative. What we have here in Paul is theological truth that is being revealed in the story. In Ephesians 2:17, speaking primarily to a Gentile audience in Ephesus, he says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So what's being taught here is that in this time of fulfillment, all believers must acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. It was always true for all believers in the Old Testament. Abraham saw Jesus and was glad. David knew that one of his sons would be king, but it was a promise and it was not fulfilled. This has been fulfilled. And in the time of fulfillment, they are particularly to know that no matter how far away they are, they can come to God through Christ and find hope and find peace and find salvation. And that's what we're being taught with the Magi. There's a few things we want to say about the Magi. Let's talk about them for a second. Let's talk and consider who they are. Again, as I said earlier, there's a very popular teacher who uses the story of the Magi to say that we have there's a great history of imagination behind them. For you who've read Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, they're like Tom Bombadil. They appear in the story and then they disappear. And there's a great mystery to them. There's a depth, a history. It's almost, I say this in the best sense, it's legendary. We want to know more about them. Where'd they come from? Who were they specifically? And we don't know. Not everything about them. We often say that they were named, you know, we know them by their names, Caspar and Balthasar and Melchior. Sometimes we suggest that they're from three countries, and we suggest that they were three because there were three gifts. And so we just think, well, obviously if they're three gifts, they must have been three wise men. Sometimes we call them kings. Were they kings? Were they kings? Who were they? Were there three? Were there hundreds? We don't know. That's why I emphasize the purpose of Matthew first, and then we consider the Magi for a moment, and then draw out a few things from the text itself. Who are the Magi? Well, it's from a Greek word, magoi. It's plural. It's where we get the term for magician. All right. But the Magoi, the Magi, these wise men should not be considered in the way that we think of modern magic. You know, like magic shows or circuses or David Copperfield. It's not that kind of magic. In fact, in their time, they would be considered like what we'd say a philosopher, scientist, wise men. We could use a hyphen through that. They'd be philosopher, scientist, wise men. And we wouldn't be using the term science in the same way we do today. We'd use it particularly in the way that it means, what it means in its root, that they were pursuers of knowledge. They were seeking to know more, and they wanted to know. And Magoi or Magi were particularly astrologers. They believed, like many who were scientists of their time, that if you looked up at the stars or even the entrails of an open animal, that you could determine the future. And oftentimes by looking at the stars, they thought that they could determine what was going on in the future. All right. And I think it's always a very sweet thing about our God that they would have been putting their ancient telescopes up, so to speak, to the stars. And our God shows them something that was unfamiliar to them, that was quite new. It's interesting that they, as astrologers, seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom at this time, just speaking naturally of them, would have been looking up into the skies and seen something different. But I would argue today that it wasn't just this natural revelation that put them on this long journey and trek. Where were they from? Well, it's hard to say. Some say, if you name them, some say, well, from India or China. Some people say from Africa, some, you know, from Europe. It's quite a general thing. We don't know. Highly probable, though, that they were from Babylon or Persia. Highly likely that they were Persians. And in Persia, there's a long history of astrology and of men who were wise men, scientists, philosophers, or philosopher, scientist, wise men. Is that how I put it? Okay, so let's keep it there. The philosopher, scientist, wise men. And there were lots of them in Persia. But there's something biblical that we want to add to this that I think is quite important. If they were Magoi, and they were astrologer, philosopher, scientist, wise men, they would have worked as upper class men in the court of a king or of kings. And so, even if they weren't kings, they had gifts that only a king would possess. And however many, whether it was three for each of the gifts, or whether it was 300 in their entourage, they did indeed represent sophisticated kings. They would have come from a court of a king, or the court of several kings. In other words, you don't have to have it literally that they were kings in order to have the promise of the Old Testament being fulfilled that kings will come to the rising of the star. They could have just represented kings, and that would be a promise fulfilled. It's not have to be strictly literal in that way. And talk to me sometimes about the distinction between prediction and promise. And it's a very important distinction. A promise is much more fuller. It's fuller and it's bigger and it often surprises. A prediction is literal and usually one-to-one correspondence. Talk to me later. We'll talk about that. But for now, they would have been those who would have looked up and seen something that was strange in the heavens, in the skies. Something that was out of place with regard to their knowledge and their pursuit of knowledge. And here is this light, this star. Look at what verse 2 says. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw its star when it rose and have come to worship him. And then you notice it's a supernatural star because of verse 9b, the star they had seen when it rose, it went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 11a, when they saw the star, it caused them to rejoice exceedingly, or to rejoice with great rejoicing. They were thrilled. They were thrilled by this star and what it represented. And so this star. Now, some translations, beloved, and say that it was a star in the east. Well, it's not a star in the east. It's a star in the west. They come from the east. How could they come from the east following a star that's in the east? You see, they'd have to be going in the other direction if they were going to get to Jerusalem. But as it is, they're following a star when it rose. Now, here's the thing. You know of phenomenological language. You know of language that's used oftentimes to describe, like, the sun coming up. And we know the sun doesn't come up. But not literally. We're spinning, right? Okay, so we see the sun and we say it comes up. And that's a language we use that's truthful. All right. The star rising, when people in the ancient Near East are using the term rising, they're speaking of the east, right? So the same word for in the east and rising are the same because that's where the sun comes up, right? I'm right on this, right? Because I got my math wrong last week. It was very embarrassing, right? I meant 464, not 646. I hope you figured that out. But anyway, don't try this at home, all right? No math, no more, all right? And maybe no more direction if I get this wrong, all right? But the point is, you see that the word was meant to be that of the rising, meaning the rising of the sun, right? And so In some contexts, this word should be used as east. In some contexts, it should be of rising. In this context, it should be rising. It should be rising. The star rose. The star moved. The star was not something that they were expecting to see. Now, you follow me? All right. So let's, did I get the direction right? Okay. Y'all gotta help me out, all right? Okay. So when we're thinking about this, let's think about it for this way. So they saw something, they saw a star. What did it signify for them? They were from Persia, they were from Babylon. Before them were great magoi or magi that are found in our Bibles. Some of our fathers were magi, as you would call them. They were those who were philosopher, scientist, kings, or wise men. One was Joseph. If you remember, Joseph studied all of the arts of Egypt and was like the magoi. Daniel, in chapter 1, and he's the one we really want to focus on right now, Daniel, in chapter 1, is particularly called a magoi. He's called a magi. That didn't mean that he gave up his faith. That didn't mean in any way that he was somehow a pagan now, or that he did magic of the kind that the Bible forbids or that we think of today. He didn't do card tricks. He didn't do just illusions. You know, we shouldn't have magoi, magi, and that kind of magic conjured up in our imagination. Yep, pun intended. And yet, Daniel was where? And became a very influential and significant person in what place? In the exile, in Babylon, with an influence to Persia. And he was great. Not only great in the way that he lived out his faith before the pagans, he was great and had a reputation for being the great Jewish philosopher, scientist, wise man. So, if you were these wise men, if you were these magi being trained in the arts of the magi and the truths of the magi, who would you read as part of your training? You would read of Daniel. And you would read the truths that Daniel spoke of. And it's very likely that in the exile to Babylon, one very important, significant part of God's great plan for disciplining Israel and bringing them into exile was to also get the Torah, particularly, or the scriptures in the hands of pagans. And so I would argue this, that the Magi sought the Christ the King, because they saw something unusual that had risen in the sky, something supernatural, and they had some scriptures to back it up. And I would say there were two particular scriptures that they would have had. Not only would they have studied Daniel and his great piety and faith as a Jew who made a difference as the very prime minister, the most important man in the land, but also as a magi, he would have had influence. And there's two strands. One is this one in Numbers 24. You remember when Balaam was called by Balak to curse the Israelites. You remember how Balaam is described? He's one who's described as, guess where? From the east. And he is one of a person from the east who, even in this early record of redemptive history, is one who has, who trusts God's word. Don't know how deep it was, but he hears God's word and he follows it and makes it known where he needs to. Numbers 24:17, begin in verse 16. He says, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. So when this star would appear, made as a prophecy by one from the east, just as the Magi were many, many years in the future, this Balaam would say, there's a star that will come out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it will be devastating for all the other nations, with Moab, the enemies of God, with Edom. What's interesting about this, beloved, who is Herod but an Edomite, a half-Jew, a son of Esau, not a son of Jacob, an illegitimate heir to David's throne that's calling himself king of the Jews. And these, through the unusual star in the sky, and I would argue through the scriptures that they possessed or were taught, knew that there was a star. Knew to some degree there was a hope at the end of this great supernatural miracle. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they came seeking what they did find. The second scripture strand would be Isaiah 60. In Isaiah chapter 60, beloved, we see another strand where the hope of this time after exile is that a light will come. And listen to how it's described. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and following, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Listen to this. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And then we go on to say that verse 9, the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. And then verse 11, your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despised you shall now bow down at your feet. This is the prophecy about Israel, about the way that God would in his grace restore the fortunes of Israel after the exile, that's being revealed, that's being fulfilled with the coming of the Magi, these wise men from the east. And you'll see that something happens here wherever it is that these men are fully converted, fully become faithful followers or believers, we don't know. But we see that they don't know specifically where it is that the Christ will be born. They know enough about that star. And from the influence of Daniel, many things Daniel would have said in his book would have taught them quite a bit about Messiah and the last days. They would have been exposed to those things, but specifics they obviously did not have. They followed the star. But here, above Bethlehem, or above Jerusalem, they go in and they ask Herod. And Herod brings out his magi. He brings out his sophisticated philosophers, scientists, wise men. And they know from Micah's prophecy where he's to be born. And they tell them, it's Bethlehem. Go and see. And so we do see very clearly that the Spirit uses not only those natural revelations of God, not only that God would supernaturally show a star in the skies where pagans were looking to show some change, but that they would have scripture to begin a journey, and then at the end of their journey, they would have scripture to confirm specifically where they could find him. And beloved, that's a reminder to us all that God works in and through his word to bring us to the Christ, to show us the Christ, to reveal himself in Christ, to give us that word. We can't make it all the way to Bethlehem without the word. And by the Spirit, through the word, we get there. Well, we're told that Bethlehem would be the place, the very land of Judah. And notice what's emphasized a couple of times in the text to show again what Matthew's purpose is, that Jesus is the very Son of David. In verse 1, it's Bethlehem of Judea. It's particularly Bethlehem of Judea, the place of David's birth, the tribe of David, Judah. And then again, it's repeated in verse 5, they told Herod when he asked, in Bethlehem of Judea. And saying, in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Again, to emphasize three times that this one that is born is the son of David. Born in Bethlehem, like David. Born as a son of David from the line of Judah, which was David's line. Verse 9 tells us that there was a time when they were traveling, while they were discussing things with Herod, that they listened to the king and went on their way. And then God supernaturally again shows them the star. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, I'm assuming that means when they began their journey and throughout their journey. And now there's a time period while they've been with Herod, where they have not seen the star, where it says the star that they had seen when it rose went before them now until it came to rest over the place where the child was. God is so kind and faithful to get his people to Christ. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, he, by his Spirit, in this supernatural way here, leads them directly to Christ. And they're thrilled when they see the star, for the star now is saturated with biblical truth. It's saturated with fulfilled prophecy. It's saturated with very specific fulfillment that it's in Bethlehem. And beloved, they believe it. It's often said, and we want to repeat this over and over, the wise men of Herod's court were knowledgeable, professing Jews. But they were not true Jews, for they were not hoping in the Christ, either in promise or in fulfillment. They knew the word, but it didn't cause them to action. It didn't move them to seek. It didn't move them to worship. It didn't move them to adoration. It moved them not at all. In fact, they're so allied as those who are the heads or representatives of outward Israel. They're so allied with Herod that when Herod is terrified by this news of Messiah, they are too. Because their destiny is not in God's hands, but their destiny is with hope in Herod. Why are they all Jerusalem? Not literally all Jerusalem. Jerusalem's representatives. Jerusalem's philosopher. Scientists, wise men. They know enough to damn them. But what they know doesn't drive them to adoration and worship. But the star. Beloved, what kind of star was it? It was obviously different than any star that we know of. Some have said, well, maybe it was an angel. There was lots of angelic glory, and angels move, and they're creatures, they're alive, they're associated with stars in the book of Revelation as symbols. Some people think of it just as natural phenomena, I don't think so. I think it's a supernatural phenomenon. What I think it is this, especially as Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience who would have been familiar of the cloud by day and the fire by night that led Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. Because I think what we're being taught here is that this supernatural star is the very glory and light of God shining. It's the fire, if you will, that led Israel safely to the promised land. At least that led believing Israel to the promised land. And you have this same star, this same wonder, leading Gentiles, leading pagans who are putting their faith in God, former pagans, who are putting their faith and trust in God and being led to paradise itself. And beloved, don't miss one other thing that's so important about what the Magi are doing. Listen, what was the way into the most holy place where you'd find Emmanuel, God with us in the Old Covenant? What was the direction they would go? West. From the outer court to the holy place, to the most holy place. And in that room, there through a representative, they would find Emmanuel, God with us. They'd find His throne. And what is being shown here? But these Gentiles are coming and finding Emmanuel, the very throne of God, not in a temple made with hands, but in a cradle, in a Christ, to show that all that would truly worship God in spirit and truth will do so in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 10 says, when they saw the star again, now saturated with biblical truth, they rejoiced with great joy. And when they go into the house, beloved, they do the only thing they know how to do. They give themselves fully. Three or more lay down their lives for the one who will lay down his life for them. They give what they have to him. And they give special treasures. Perhaps the treasures, again, represent just three wise men, philosophers, scientists, wise men, magoi, that are representing kings. Perhaps they're kings. Don't know. But the riches, the treasures that they're given are those kind of treasures that only a king could afford to give. And Jesus is being in receiving the honor and the glory and the worship that is due His name. And that is what we're being taught. The question now for us, beloved, is to be reminded that this Christ perfectly obeyed on our behalf. Both believing Jews and Gentiles, this Christ died the curse that we deserve because of our sins on a cross that should have been us. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, where He was crushed for our iniquities, not His own. This Christ was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand to receive the worship and the honor of all mankind, of every nation and every tribe and every people and every tongue. And do we worship Him? And do we give to Him our most precious belongings, knowing that they are gifts from Him, whatever we have? And the most precious gift He gives, beloved, is Himself and the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. So that we'd know more deeply that He is Emmanuel, God with us. That we would know more deeply that He is Jesus, who is worthy of all of our worship and our praise, and to give Him that worship. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And to know that in Him are found all of the blessings and promises made to Abraham and to David. All of the blessings are ours. You know, as a close, I want us to think about something. The Magi bring really, really expensive, quite significant, sophisticated gifts. But it's God who gives them the gift. You think about the treasures that they got to bring home to their country. We're told in verse 12 that God supernaturally warned them not to go back the way they came. They had to go back a different way. because of Herod's anger, because of Herod's paranoia and his psychopathic behavior. They departed by to their own country. That seems to argue against them coming from various countries, though I don't again want to mess up your imagination I in the way that you might treasure them being from other countries. But I would say, always let Scripture have the last word. Remember, it's ultimately what we understand. And they went back to their own country by another way, possessing the most precious gift, the gift of the gospel, the gift that all of God's promises had come true in the Lord Jesus. And this, beloved, is a wonderful anticipation of what will happen after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, after Pentecost, when the gospel will go out to the nations. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus saying, go to the nations and make this gospel known. They're caring for, within their minds and their hearts now, these three truths that we want to carry in our minds and hearts at Christmas. That Christmas is about Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus is the one worthy of our worship, and only, the only one worthy of our worship. And then in Him, all the blessings God has promised to humanity is found in Him. All the strength we need, all the grace, all the love, all the patience, all the kindness, all the gentleness, all the endurance through our pain. Everything we need is found in Him. And He's the blessing who's called us to be a blessing to one another and to the world. So let us remember those three truths that Matthew is emphasizing throughout his gospel, and particularly with the Magi, is that we've been called from a distance, from far away, to come and worship God in Christ by His Spirit. And now He calls us to give ourselves wholly to Him, our most precious gifts, and to go forth and make that same gospel known by His grace this Christmas. He is good and greatly to be praised. Worthy is the King. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we're grateful for all Your grace and Your mercy that we find in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for this beautiful picture of the Gentiles coming from afar by Your Holy Spirit, by Your Scriptures, by Your strength to find the Christ, to find the eternal life and hope of mankind in Him. We pray, O God, that as we're enjoying this Christmas, we might remember Your precious gift to us, and that is that gospel truth, that grace that You've shown us in Christ, that mercy, that forgiveness, that strength, that endurance, and that we would partake of that, that we'd be strengthened by it. We pray that You'd also help us as we have received the blessing, all the blessings given, promised to Abraham in Christ, that we'd also be a blessing to one another, to our families, to our communities. Lord, help us with our interactions with family, the most hardened family member, the most unbelieving family member, the one who's the furthest away, and help us to see not only Your image that remains in them in order to love them, but help us to also see the possibility and hope of being drawn from far away to come and worship the Father through Christ by the Spirit. Help us to be in both our words and deeds exemplary of the gift that we've received in Jesus Christ, we pray. And all the church said, Amen.